Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hey, shalom, shalom, everybody. Welcome to episode 154 of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amo, the guy you just heard about in the intro, and welcome to this week's episode. So glad that you guys are here, that you're with us. You might be listening on Hebrew Nation live during the week, and if you are, hey, hope your week is going well. Or you may be catching this on the archives of Hebrew Nation. You may be listening on iTunes or Google Podcasts or from our website, our Out of Ashes Ministries website, or you may be watching this on YouTube. If you are, sorry about this. However you're seeing this or hearing this, so glad that you guys are here. If it's your first time stumbling across the Image Bearers Radio, then just know that we are so glad you're here. This is a ministry, a part of Out of Ashes Ministries, which is a Yeshua-centered, Torah-observant community in Southwest Louisiana. We meet every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central. So if you are local to the East Texas, Southwest Louisiana, Central Louisiana area, and you're looking for some Torah fellowship, some Shabbat fellowship, we'd love to invite you to come and hang out. We have wonderful services where we have worship, we read the Parsha, we bless the kids, we have teaching, and then afterwards we all eat together at Oneg. And it's our special time of just community and hanging out and talking about scripture and just doing life together. So if you're local, come and hang out with us. We would love, love, love to have you guys join us. If you are not local, though, and you still are looking for fellowship or looking just for something else to supplement your Shabbat experience, then we do also do live stream our services every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central. And you can find that at outofashesministries.org/live. We also multi-stream to Facebook and to YouTube whenever they're playing nicely, which doesn't always happen, but we do our best to get out there every single Shabbat so that when we have a wonderful online community and so that everybody can stay connected as best that you can. If you guys have been watching IBR and been around OAM for a while, then thank you guys for being an awesome community. Thank you for your support and sharing these episodes and just making an awesome community. Continue to share, continue to put this out there if you don't mind. And as always, if you would like to support, if you feel led to support or you would like to give a little something to help us continue to do these episodes, continue to do the study and to upgrade the equipment and all the things that it takes to come to you every week, then I want to invite you to go to our website and to give, at outofashesministries.org/give. And in there you can put IBR, Image Bearers Radio, radio show, podcast, whatever you want. We'll know where it goes. You can give once, you can give recurring, however you feel led. We really, really appreciate you guys' support. So in this week's episode, episode 154, we are continuing our conversation about the Sanhedrin, and we're probably going to wrap up the Sanhedrin today, this week, and then next week we're going to move into the mysterious world of the oral law, the oral Torah. It's going to be super exciting, but it's important to remember to learn some of these things here so that when we get to the oral law, we kind of understand how it came about and why it has the standing that it does. And so that's what this episode is going to be about. But as is our custom, before we get into this week's episode, let's go to the Father in a short word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, Avinu Shavat Shemayim, our Father that's in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for the privilege it is to come to people all over the world each and every week to talk about your kingdom, your constitution, your world, your nation, your people. We pray, Father, that you bless our time together through Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Amen and amen. All right, guys. So, and gals, I'm sorry, guys is a generic term. We are, again, wrapping up the section on Sanhedrin this week. And like I've said the last couple of weeks, I know that you may feel like, man, we've taken a lot of time on Sanhedrin. Some of you may have even fallen off because it's like, okay, why is this important to me? Well, it's important because in kind of the grand scheme and scope of things, the Sanhedrin and understanding its function, its necessity, all these things is imperative. As we started this series months ago, right? We're calling it What Do You Want? And it is this effort to really push ourselves, to really focus and challenge ourselves in our Torah observance. Because we call ourselves Torah observant, and yet if we call ourselves Torah observant, and yet we're not really working and actively seeking to follow the Torah better every day, then we're kind of lying to ourselves. So then some people have slid off and kind of said, well, no, we're Torah pursuant. And what Torah pursuant means that we're pursuing the ethics and the morals of the Torah, but we either don't care so much about the mechanics or like, whatever. And I feel like that's good in some areas so that we don't get so like burdened down and overwhelmed by, the nature and the enormity of the Torah and the impact that it should have on our lifestyle. But I also kind of feel like in some ways that's a little bit of a cop-out where we just go like, oh yeah, I don't have to push. I don't have to change. I don't have to really, be uncomfortable. The Torah shouldn't make me uncomfortable because, I mean, we're not observant. We're just pursuant, which kind of is this like fluffy, amorphous, kind of like non-committal attitude towards walking the Torah. And I just don't think that that's very helpful. We have to remember our testimony, right? That yes, we were saved. We were delivered. We were brought near to God by Yeshua, our Messiah. And yet we have a new understanding and a broader and a deeper understanding of what that means. The Torah doesn't replace Yeshua. The Torah is because of Yeshua in our lives. It's the, being delivered, being saved, being set apart, being brought near to God is the introduction to the kingdom. And so many believers, so many Christians, well-meaning, my parents, your parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, church tradition and lineage for years and years and generations and generations, so many have lived in that introductory stage, where we're so thankful for being saved, and we should never not be thankful for being saved, right? For giving our lives to Yeshua and for the work that he's done in our lives. We should never not be thankful for those things. But there's a point where we start to grow because of that relationship and because of that miraculous salvation. And for us, Hashem has given us a wonderful, beautiful gift in that he's opened our eyes to the Torah. How incredible is that, right? How incredible is it that he's opened our eyes to the Torah and gave us his Shabbat and gave us his Yamim Tovim, his holy days, and gave us his festivals and all of these wonderful, beautiful things. And my question is, where have I personally stopped along that journey? Where have we gotten the attitude where like, this is good enough? This is enough. And so this whole series is really a challenge for us all and a push to increase our observance. Because if we really believe that the Torah is correct worship and obedience to Hashem, if we really believe that, then we should be pursuing how to do it better with everything in us. And in that pursuit, we have some different vehicles to use as to how to understand the Torah better, how to interpret and how to live out and walk the Torah better. We have different interpretive tools, different ways of getting to the underlying meaning of, certain Torah passages and different things. We have different ways of understanding that and doing that. And one of the things that we have not, one of the avenues that many of us have not explored, I think, enough is the Jewish view. How have they preserved and lived and cared for and custodied the Torah and its living out in a modern world for over 3,000, 4,000 years. How have they done it? And all of it's mostly because of this. We're so scared of traditions of men. We feel like in Christianity, we came from a system of traditions of men. And we don't want, I hear this all the time, and I said it for a long time, I don't want to jump out of one man-made tradition into another, i.e., I don't want to jump out of Christianity into Judaism. So we try to find ourselves somewhere in the middle. And we try to go, well, like, we're the most right. Christianity obviously is wrong because it's forsaken the Torah. And it's pagan and whatever, which it's not, but we say those things. And obviously Judaism is wrong because they're all pagan and Babylonian and they don't accept Yeshua and blah, 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 and whatever. Obviously they're wrong. Conveniently, so conveniently, we are the only ones that are right. Do you see how that's troublesome? That may be an issue in some regards, that it's convenient that everybody else is wrong. Except us. We are the only ones that have figured it out. Since the giving of the Torah at Sinai, we are the only ones that have figured it out. Some 4,500 years or whatever, 4,000 years ago, we are the ones that have finally figured it out. And the truth of the matter is that we would not have any of this. You wouldn't have a Bible. You would not have an interpretation tradition. You would not have any of these things if it were not for a group of people called the Jews who have preserved these traditions, these traditions. The Bible you have is the result of traditions. Sorry to break your heart. It is a result of interpretive traditions. The Bible doesn't tell you how to interpret it. These are traditions that have evolved over the years, over the centuries, by very, very smart people. And so this whole series, this whole experiment that we're doing, this journey that we're on in the last several months, is in an effort to actually do what we say. And that is to be more and more Torah observant. To align, and not for the sake of doing a checklist, right? Understand that this is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about adding things to the list that we can check off that at the end of the day go, yep, I did better yesterday, I did better today than I did yesterday, and that's where we get our pride and where we get our security. That's not the point. The point is that if we believe the Torah is life and it is the instruction, the teaching on how Hashem wants us to live, shouldn't we want to follow it more closely? Shouldn't we want to implicate it more in our lives and make it more a part of our everyday fabric so that as we begin to do more parts of the Torah in a real mechanical and real tangible way, it changes and continues to mold us into the image of Messiah, built up into his image. So that's the whole reason for that. Now, how does the Sanhedrin, you're like, okay, that's a great rant you just went on, but what does the Sanhedrin have to do with this? Well, the Sanhedrin is an integral part of this because as we've talked about in episodes past, we have Moses. And Moses is where this all pops off, right? This is where this all kicks off is in Moshe, at Sinai, the burning bush, and then at Sinai, right? And then through the wilderness, and et cetera, et cetera. Moshe is the one who is the ground zero for receiving, transmitting, teaching the Torah. He's the lightning rod for all of this. Now, there is some evidence, you could say, in the Tanakh, in the Torah, for the fact that there was some kind of instruction, some kind of teaching, some kind of law, some kind of Torah pre-Moshe. There's a passage, I think, in Genesis and Bereshit 35, maybe. Don't quote me on that, but it's where it's the testimony of Abraham, and Hashem is saying, Abraham kept my Torot, my mitzvot, my mishpatim, my judgments, etc. And so, well, what was that if we only get the Torah at Sinai? So there's some maybe evidence that there was a proto-Torah. There was some type of structure, some form of worship that was uniquely Yahwistic, uniquely the worship of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. We don't know what that is because it hasn't been recorded for us. Yet we know that it would have to be something that resembles the Torah that we have at Sinai. Maybe not worked out in all of its detail, but again, a proto version of that that would have been overarching the same type of system of worship. Because we have to remember that in an ancient culture, not even in an ancient culture, in today's culture, how can you nail down what part of a denomination someone is? Like, you know Pentecostals because of their style of worship, the system. And I know Pentecostals would be probably really offended to hear me call their worship style a system, because it's about freedom of the spirit and freedom of expression, et cetera, spontaneity and all that. But it's a system. How do you know it's a system? Well, because if you go to any Pentecostal church anywhere in America, and probably overseas as well, I have not experienced that, but I've been to a bunch in America, it all has the same similar flavor. Now, there are differences, of course, but it's the same similar. You say, well, because it's the same spirit. Yeah, but it's also the same spirit that the Baptists claim to have. And their services are wildly different. Their system of worship is wildly different than Pentecostal, but it's supposed to be the same spirit, right? As the Catholics, as the Nazarenes, as the Lutherans, as the, you know, all the different things. But we can define and we can pretty closely understand and tag what denomination someone is a part of, or family of denominations, by their system of worship. And in the same way, in the ancient world, each god, which each tribe or village or nation has their own god, and they all are uniquely, their worship, while all similar because it's all the same culture, they're uniquely tailored to that god. There are things that that god requires in worship that no other god does, or there are certain things that the people of that god do in service and in worship as part of their worship system for that god that no other nation does. And that's what sets their god apart from the other gods. And so Abrahamic worship, or Yahwistic worship, we call it, would have these same uniquenesses. And so even though every culture just about was involved in animal sacrifice, the way that the Yahwistic tradition, Israelite tradition, did it has its own uniquenesses. Even though every culture had a temple where their god lived, Israel's view on that is a little bit different, and it makes it unique to their god, right? Now, the reason why this is so important is because over and over we're told in the Torah, don't go and serve other gods. And what does that mean? Well, it means don't engage in a system of worship and living that puts that god above Yahweh. See, it's about what you do. It's not about what we believe. That's a part of it, but it's not only and mainly, I would say, our belief system. It's how we act and how we live that shows where our allegiance is. And the reason all this, again, is important, and how does it tie in the Sanhedrin? Joe, you've been going, 18 minutes now on this. What does it have to do with Sanhedrin? Well, what it has to do with the Sanhedrin is that we have Moses, who's the beginning of this system of the Torah, and then Moses then is responsible to transmit, as we've talked about before, this tradition down to Joshua, who transmits it down to the judges, and the judges to the prophets, and et cetera, all the way down through the end of the Sanhedrin. They are the custodians of how to live this thing. And when an issue arises where, you know, people go like, well, we've never faced this issue before, it's the Sanhedrin's job to say, okay, this is how we're going to handle it. It's not in the Torah. We know the Torah. We've scrubbed the Torah. We've looked under every Torah rock and behind every bush, and we've turned over every leaf. We can't find a definitive chapter and verse for how this should be handled. So we're going to come together as a group of educated people, and we're going to decide how we're going to move forward on this issue. And that thing becomes the way that it's lived out. And that's should be very simple to understand. And so that's why the Sanhedrin is so important and so vital. Now, just let me say this very quickly before we go to break. There are two different main traditions about how the Sanhedrin, and we'll talk about this more next week in the Oral Law, but how the Oral Law and the Sanhedrin became a thing. And that is that the more traditional Jewish view is that Moshe received not only the written commandments, the written Torah, but he received also an oral, he received explanation that was never written down on Mount Sinai during the 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't particularly subscribe to that view. I don't believe that's accurate. I'm not judging the Jewish people for believing that. It's their tradition. If that's the way they say it happened, fine. For me, I see the oral law as a growing compendium of decisions over time. As the nation of Israel was given this skeleton, this structure of what we know of as the written Torah, because it is just a skeleton. It's not all there. All the meat and potatoes is not there. As they were given and they began to live it out, issues arose, and these judges then had to make these decisions on how things were lived out. So that's my view. So that's why the Sanhedrin is so incredibly important and why we need to understand it. So we were talking last week about functions and authority. So that was my 19-minute or so, 21-minute introduction. For those of you that have listened for a long time, you go like, oh, yeah, that sounds about right. We talked last couple weeks about function and authority, and so I want to just breeze through this real quick, and we'll finish it up in the second segment. So I have a couple of models that I want to show you. We talked about where the Sanhedrin met, and this is a smaller model, temple model. So here in this temple model, you have out here, you have this place right here is called Ezrat Nashim. It's the court of the women, and then right here you have the Nicanor Gate. Right. Let's say this is east. Right. And then you have the temple building and the Azarah, the main courtyard with the altar. You can see there. I know it's got some reflection stuff, but let's say this is east, north, right. And so this building down here is where the Sanhedrin met. There are two chambers in this building. There's a big room here and a big room here. This one down here towards the outside is called Lishkat Hagazit, or the Hall of Hewn Stone. I have a bigger model that it's large and it's kind of awkward to show, but I want to try to do this for you just so you can kind of see it. On this one, the top comes off. And for those of you that are listening by audio, sorry. But as you can kind of see, there's a depiction here of it where you have, again, the Ezrat Nashim, the women's court, the Nicanor Gate. You have the temple building and the Azarah, the altars right here. And then down here at the bottom, you have this large building with two rooms. And this room right here is what we call Lishkat Hagazit, or the Hall of Hewn Stone. This is where the Sanhedrin would have met. They're not priests, right? So they can't go into this part of the temple. But there's a door here, there's an entrance here where they can go in and exit, and that keeps them from transgressing or moving into an area of kedusha or sanctification that they are not allowed to go. And that's important because remember that they could only pass certain judgments and do certain things while they were seated in that place, because the temple is the center of government as well. And so we have this place called Lishkat Hagazit. It was used for the priest. They would draw lots to see who was doing the daily offerings and who was doing what. And also, this is where the priest recited the Shema before going into service, etc. And so we talked about these two entrances, one into the courtyard for the priests and one to the outside for the layman or for the Sanhedrin. And so the Sabbath and feast days, there's no one meeting in the Hall of Hewn Stones, and they are assembled. The Sanhedrin members they meet in what's called a schoolhouse on the Temple Mount. So they have a governing function over the temple service. We talked about that last week, over the Parah Adumah, the burning of the red heifer, over the Yom Kippur, day of Yom Kippur. The Sanhedrin is responsible for overseeing those things, those services, those temple service, making sure that the animals are correct, making sure that the priests are clean, making sure that the fires are right, making sure that the temple itself, they're the administrative body, in a sense, of the temple. And a check and balance on the priesthood. Because you can imagine that being a Kohen, a son of Aaron, would be very easy to kind of get uppity, right? And to kind of start to be one of these, like, well, I'm the guy. I make the rules, and what I say goes. And during a time period, we talked about this, that the actual leader of the Sanhedrin was the high priest, was the Kohen Gadol. And so there's stories in the oral Torah that tell us that if the Kohen Gadol was a scholar and he was a person of modesty and educated, he could make decisions. If not, they kind of went, hey, leave that for us. We'll take care of that stuff. So we're going to talk more about functions and authority right after the break. Don't go away. We'll be right back. All right, welcome back. So we are talking about functions and authority of the Sanhedrin, again, which is super, super important. So the Sanhedrin, just to run down a real quick and dirty list, kind of an overview of what the Sanhedrin is exactly responsible for. We already know, we talked about how they're the only ones that could try the king. They had authority over the dimensions and the measurements of the expanding the Temple Mount, et cetera. But they also decided which priests perform the daily services. They supervise the really important ritual acts, such as, like we talked about, the Day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They were also in charge of the burning of the red heifer. Now, this doesn't mean that they're doing the burning. They're overseeing all of these things. Make sure everything's good. It's just these layers of quality control, really, so to speak. And so they are... When the body of a murdered person was found, this is where we left off last week. When the body of a murdered person was found, let's see, out in the desert or, you know, somewhere, then the members of the Sanhedrin, Hagadolah, the great Beit Din, they had to send out committees, folks, whatever, teams, and they would measure from the place of the dead body, from the place of the corpse. They would take measurements to determine which city was closest. And that city was to bring a chatat offering, a purification offering. And it's so interesting as to go like, oh, what in the world is that all about? Well, if you think about it, we talked about this last week, the temple and the Torah and Hashem, all of it, is about life. It's about life. Life is supposed to be pervasive, and life is supposed to emanate from the people of God, and it's supposed to take over whatever it is around and whatever it's a part of, right? But the truth of the matter is that death has a similar contagiousness. It has a similar way of pervading and pushing out from taking over and affecting the atmosphere around it. If you've been around someone who's deceased, who's passed on, and family member maybe, or maybe you work in the medical field, and you know there's a thing about death. There's a powerful thing about death that sticks with you. When you see someone, their nefesh just cease to be active. And they go to sleep and they pass on. It's something that sticks with you. Death sticks with you. And so why do they bring a chatat? Well, a chatat is generally translated as sin offering. But chatat more broadly should be defined as a purification offering. Now, sometimes we need to be purified from the stains of sin. And even at that, a chatat can only wipe away the stain of inadvertent sin, of accidental or unintentional sin. It cannot wipe away the stain of outright rebellious intentional sin. So this is a purification. It's to purify the air, if you would think. Purify of the death force. I know that sounds kind of weird and new agey, but that's really what it is. You have life force. And if, like I said, if you've been around, if you've seen a newborn baby and held a newborn baby, you understand what life force is, new life. If you've seen someone slip off into eternal sleep, you've also seen and experience the power of the force of death, right? So that's a very interesting kind of just teaching and kind of thing. So the Sanhedrin next also has to decide as to the harvest tithes. And so what this is about is when you can start bringing the harvest tithes, when it's up, how much a tithe is 10%. Yeah, but you know, there's checks and balances here to make sure that everything is being done correctly and in order. Remember, they have authority over the temple, you know, service and those kind of things. So they are deciding those time frames and parameters of bringing the harvest tithes, and you can find that in Pesach, in the Mishnah, Pesach 2. The Sanhedrin also sat in judgment on women suspected of adultery, right? So the whole weird, ceremony where a woman is made to drink the bitter waters, and, you know, it's called the sota, and all of that. First of all, there is a hearing before that's done. So the way we read the Torah, again, this is another way why it's important to understand the Sanhedrin, its function in the life and the culture of the nation of Israel, is because we read the Torah, and it looks to us like if a man becomes jealous and suspects his wife of adultery, he grabs her by the coat or by the hair or by the neck or whatever, and he drags her before the court, and he throws her down, and he says, "She's committed adultery." And they go, "Hurry up, whip up the concoction, the bitter waters, and let's make her drink it to determine if she's guilty or not." And that is not actually the way that it works. But see, if we have a sola scriptura view on it, and we see, like, we go, like, that's really, if it makes you, if that reading of the sota makes you uncomfortable, it should, because it's barbaric. And while there are some areas of the Torah that are, you know, seemingly barbaric to a modern audience, some of that is just culture and just time, and some of the things that you and I did, if you're in your 40s, 50s, 60s, some of the things that we experienced in our childhood are now considered barbaric in just, you know, a generation. So let's just keep some perspective here. But what actually happens is that when a woman is accused of adultery, there is a case, there's a whole case, witnesses, questioning, evidence, etc., all these kinds of things. The man or men who are accused, are the accused of being, her being, committing adultery with, are also brought. And again, there's questioning, there's witnesses, there's cross-examination, there's evidence, there's all these things, and there is a trial. If the woman is found guilty, then the sentence is the drinking of the bitter water. So the drinking of the bitter water is not to determine whether or not she did commit adultery. The bitter water is the sentence if the court found her guilty, right? So does that seem a little, does that help anybody at all? I hope it does. It seems a little more like, okay, it's not quite as barbaric and vigilante style. So, and you can read all about that. There's a tractate in the Mishnah called Sota. And it's all about this instance, this case where, you know, they have the woman accused of adultery, and so there's a whole Mishnah about it. The Sanhedrin also was in charge of arranging the calendar. Now, this is another thing you can read in the Mishnah if you'd like to. This is in Rosh Hashanah 2. It starts in Mishnah 5 and then goes from there. There's a lot of discussion about it. But this is before the calculated Hillel calendar. This is before Hillel, the last official decision of the Sanhedrin in the 300s, before they decided we're going to do a calculated calendar so everybody can stay on the same page. The Sanhedrin was in charge of arranging the calendar. What does that mean? What do you mean arranging the calendar? God gave us the calendar and everybody knew what it was. Well, kind of. Remember that you have to cite the new moon for Rosh Chodesh. You have to have witnesses, and the Sanhedrin is responsible for hearing the testimony of those witnesses, and then they are responsible for declaring the official new month. Because just because two people saw the same thing and their testimony was heard does not make it the new month. In the system of governance in Israel, in ancient Israel, they take the Torah really seriously. And the Torah says, you shall declare the new moon in its season. You shall declare. So what makes it a new month is the declaration. Not the moon being in the right place, not people seeing it, not people testifying of it, not even two people testifying of the same thing. What makes it the new moon is when the Sanhedrin declares it. That begins the official new month, Rosh Chodesh. So then they are responsible for saying, okay, if this is Rosh Chodesh, this is then what the rest of the timeline is, and making sure that everybody's on the same page. Again, it's like a power trip. It's organization so that there can be a functioning society, right? They also provided correct copies of the Torah scroll for the king and likely for the temple also. So there is a Torah scroll that the king is responsible to copy, to write for himself. And the Sanhedrin makes sure that that is done kosher, makes sure it's done properly, and likely for the temple also. And you can read that in Sanhedrin 4. Also, in general, those are kind of specific things, but just in general, the Sanhedrin decided on any doubtful or any uncertain question as it relates to religious law. So how do we keep a commandment? What timing do we use? What materials do we use for certain offerings at certain times? Let's say that we are supposed to, we have harvest coming up and it's Pesach and we're gathering. But let's say that the weather was really, really off, and maybe the grain is not aviv, it's not ready to be offered. Well, then the Sanhedrin, this kind of goes back to the calendar thing, they step in and they declare an Adar Bet, a second Adar or a 13th month that gives the crops time to ripen so that the tithe can be done in its appropriate time. See, and you can't, we tend to think that like, oh, well, like an individual can just do that. They know the Torah. No, probably not. You don't know every minutia of American civil law. We talked about this. You and I don't know every minutia of civil. Why do we have lawyers then? If everybody in a society understands the whole of the intricacies and the laws that we're supposed to do and has the wisdom to make a decision that is right before God when an uncertain circumstance comes up, then why have lawyers? Why have judges? Why are judges set up in the Torah? If everybody is capable of perfect self-governance and everything they do is perfectly obedient to Hashem, then why? It's the same way today, guys. I know that there are a lot of people out there in the Hebraic movement that just want to be one-off, singular solo soldiers, and I'm gonna. The Holy Spirit is my teacher, and I don't need a man to listen to, and blah blah blah, and all this goofy stuff. And the truth of the matter is that you're doing the best you can, and good on you. But you're just missing out on a lot of wisdom. That's things that have already been tested and decided. And the problem is most of the time that we think that the people of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership throughout the ages, either were corrupt always, or they just weren't very smart, or they didn't have the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit or whatever we think, whatever, ignorant things we think. And so they are the Sanhedrin is the ones that kind of, they have the final decision regarding religious law, and that's in Sanhedrin 88b. Again, I'm going to give you these references because I don't just think I'm just making stuff up, but I'm also not going to sit here and read every single thing to you. You have to have some skin in the game, and you have to go like, oh, that's interesting. I didn't know that. Let me go to Sefaria, Sefaria. And let me look up Mishnah. It's right there on the front page, Sanhedrin 88b, and read about it. Now, you might be hard to read. It is hard to read, translated into English. And remember, it's legal code, so it is hard to read. But if you stick with it, you read it several times, if you want to know bad enough, then stick with it and learn it. Again, this is about moving into a greater level of observance, of understanding more, of gaining more wisdom, of representing and being changed into the image of Messiah. It's important. Next, they also have the final decision in regard to the sentence of a teacher who taught opinions that contradicted the traditional interpretation of the Torah. So there are established understandings of, interpretations of the Torah and how we live them out as a society or how they live them out as a society. And if a false teacher comes around and starts teaching things that are opposed to that, then the Sanhedrin has the final decision into what the sentence of that person is. Okay. So talking a little bit about structure, and we're going to kind of wrap up here just to give you some context as for what the Sanhedrin looks like in its makeup. So we talked about earlier, I mentioned earlier that for a while, for most of its early life, the Sanhedrin is actually led by the Kohen Gadol. He is the leader of the Sanhedrin. And if he is a good high priest, he is a scholar, he was one who cares about the Torah and about appropriate avodah, appropriate worship and how things should be done, and he's a man of wisdom and modesty and learning, etc., he has the ability actually to make rulings on his own. And yet there are some times where the Kohen Gadol is either outright corrupt or he just doesn't have it, right? He's serving the office because of bloodline, lineage, whatever, but his heart's not in it, he doesn't care, or he's just rebellious. You know, there's a lot of different dynamics to being a human, and especially, you know, in this kind of context. And so in those instances, the Sanhedrin kind of pulled back and he was more accountable in some of those instances. So, there came a period of time where the Kohen Gadol ceased to be the leader of the Sanhedrin. And that time period is in the 200s BC, and the late 100s, early 200s BC. And what happens is, if you remember the story of Hanukkah, right? The hero family in the story of Hanukkah, the Maccabees, right? The Hasmoneans. And they win this fantastic victory over the Greeks, right? They restore and purify the altar, purify the temple service. Everything's back up and running. They are Maccabi, the hammer, right? They are the heroes. And we know that happens in the mid-300s or so. In about 100 years, just a generation or two, or two or three in their time, in just about 100 years, they have corrupted the priesthood. And what is going on in that time period is the Greeks have been defeated, but now Rome has moved in. And Rome is infinitely more powerful than the Greeks were. And so there begins to be this political and diplomatic arrangement with the office of the high priesthood. And what we have is we have the office of the high priest being auctioned, being bought and sold in order to gain favor with the Roman government. We know this. We know one of these guys who wasn't a high priest, but he was the governor, of course, of Israel, Herod. Right? Herod the Great, or Herod the Not So Great, depending on how you look at him. But he was an Idumean Nabatea in the southern part of Israel, major crossroads of the big trading routes in that time. And his family was just stupid wealthy, more wealth than Solomon could even ever dream of. He would make Solomon look like a beggar from historical accounts. He's not Jewish, he's Idumean. And yet he marries a Hasmonean princess and converts, maybe doesn't, whatever. But because he carries so much clout with the Romans, and so that's how Herod begins to, that's how Herod becomes Herod. And so we have all these things happening. So what happens during this time period is that the Sanhedrin becomes really uncomfortable with the high priest being the leader because they were not confident in his ability to lead. He's just compromised. And so they changed the leadership structure of the Sanhedrin, and they adopted this system called the Zugot. The Zugot are two pairs of people who are head of the Beit Din. One is the actual president, also called the Nasi, which means prince, or sometimes even king in some context. The other is the second president or vice president. He's also called the Av Beit Din, or the father of the court of the great house, or the house of judgment. The existence of these two offices is well appointed, well authenticated, from the time of the Hadrianic persecution. So we can see this in Pirkei Avot. If you go to, again, to the Mishnah and you read, or you go to your Siddur and read Pirkei Avot, it talks about Shimon HaTzadik was the last of the men of the Great Assembly, that is right after the Babylonian return. And then you start to see these pairs of people who's transmitted leadership from there. And so you can see where that change begins to happen. Rabbi Yohanan in the third century says that in the college, which was regarded as the continuation of the great Beit Din in the Hall of Hewn Stone, Rabbi Natan officiated as second president, or Av Beit Din, side by side with Rabbi Rabban Shimon Gamliel II, who was president, or Nasi. In the Mishnah, Hagim 2, it says five pairs of scholars are enumerated who were the head of the great Beit Din at the time of the Second Temple period. And it's stated that each one of the pairs was a Nasi and the other Av Beit Din. These five pairs of scholars, who collectively are also designated Zugot, were at the same time the most prominent representatives of the tradition and at the head of the Pharisaic school. And so this is this is early Second Temple period, before the turn of the century. And so you see that there's a thing called Phariseeism even before then. And they are the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They are leaders, which we talked about last week. Yeshua says in the gospel, it's recorded in a couple of gospels, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, right? Well, before we ever get to the therefore, let's talk about Moses' seat. And we did this last week, but I think it's important. What is Moses' seat? Well, some people think that it's this stone chair, a stone bench seat thing that's in every synagogue in the land of Israel. And the story goes from some scholars have made this thing popular that when the rabbi or the leader is sitting in that seat, they can only, when they're standing reading the Torah, they can only read the Torah. But the minute they sit in that seat, then they can espouse whatever cockamamie and crazy interpretations they want, which is insane. When Yeshua says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, what is he talking about? Moses' seat is an idiom for Moses' authority. They sit in the seat of Moses. They have Mosaic authority. And we've talked about this, again, like ad nauseum, as Mosaic authority is the chain of transmission from Moshe to Joshua, et cetera, et cetera. So we talked through the Zugot, et cetera. And how do we read this in a more helpful way? Because Yeshua says, therefore, because they are in the chain of Mosaic authority, whatever they tell you to do, do it. Because when they speak, they are speaking in Mosaic authority. The Torah tells us, when you have an issue you can't resolve, go to the priest or the Kohen or the judge that is in that day, and whatever they tell you, don't act presumptuously. In other words, don't go to the left or the right. Do exactly what they tell you. Yeshua is saying the same thing. He says, but don't do like they do, because they say one thing and do another. Right? That's it. It's that simple. He's actually upholding Pharisaic authority. He's upholding the right of the Sanhedrin to give guidance and make law and make decisions, which I think is really cool. And so let's talk real quick about order of business as we kind of draw to a close. Business at the meetings of each meeting in the Beit Din was very orderly. Traditions describing the procedure and balloting, how they voted, et cetera, are in the Mishnah in different places. It's hard to tell exactly how some of these things were done, but we have a lot of writing about it and some that continued on later. So some of the regulations that we have is that they sat in a semicircle, and so where they could all see each other and they could discuss, because there was a lot of debate and a lot of hashing out some of these things. The president, the Nasi, or the leader, sat in the center. You have two secretaries that recorded opinions expressed by the members. And according to one tradition, there's three secretaries. But there are court stenographers, as it were. When a question was raised and a member of the college declared that he was in possession of a tradition according to which the question might have been decided, such tradition was decisive. In other words, if there was a question and that was to be discussed and there was a precedent, the precedent took over. When no member knew of any tradition, they discussed and a ballot was taken. And so everything is very democratic and it's a beautiful system. Was it always perfect? Absolutely not. Why? Because people are involved. And yet, I believe, as we said before, Yeshua upholds the sanctity and the authority of the Beit Din. So next week, we will jump into the Oral Torah and can't wait to do that with you guys. So until then, shalom, shalom.